You can turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. Today, as we look at the ministry, the life, the reign of Josiah, we want to investigate the ingredients around the revival that took place with King Josiah. Now, there's many ingredients here that are not necessarily laid out, but I think that there are four ingredients that are included in this revival that also are included in the working of God in revivals in the rest of the Bible as well as in history. Now, things have gotten so bad in the land of Israel. They had Manasseh was the king for 50 years and 55 years, and he was very, 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 very wicked. And he did have a brief time of repentance at the end of his reign. His son, Amon, was very, very wicked. And so we have a long, long time of darkness in the land of Judah. Things had gotten very, very bad, and it was now a great turning is taking place with King Josiah. Certainly, it is amazing that it was said of him, even at 8 years of age. He did that which was right before the Lord. And I'm not exactly sure if our definition of 8 years of age is become quite weak compared to the definition of what it would be expected of an eight-year-old in the time of King Josiah. If you ever heard the sermon of Dr. Davis on what to expect from a 12-year-old, and he is preaching that on the context of Jesus at 12 years old going to the temple. And if you heard, how many have heard that sermon, what to expect of a 12-year-old? Well, it's quite a far cry from this day and age in which we live, and the whole expectation of 12-year-olds and their maturity level. And I remember, I've told the story before of how things have changed. Grant Rice, who preached here many times, great church planter in the state of Wisconsin, he told me that when he was 7 years old, that his goal as a child was to be a man. And you know that he was short of stature. He was not a big man. But at 7 years old, he harnessed the workhorses all by himself. Now, if you ever have seen the weight of a harness of a workhorse, you realize that is quite an accomplishment. And I don't know how he even did it. I certainly had to have ladders or whatever. But that was his goal as a young man, a young boy. His goal was not to play and to have all sorts of inventions of what to do and how to play and all of that stuff. His whole idea was life was about growing up. And so maybe that has something to do with Josiah at 8 years old, God saying of him that he did that which is right before the eyes of the Lord. And then we skip over a few years in the scripture until he is 26 years of age. And we see the great working of God done in the life of a 26-year-old man. Wow. 26. And it kind of puts the world in reality today of, you know, they say in Italy, this is a number of years ago, probably 10 years ago, that the average Italian gets his first job at 29 years of age. Yeah, 29 years of age. Wow, sounds to me like a lazy society, doesn't it? Of course, that's what socialism does. But here we have becoming king at 8 years of age. We see him becoming a man of tremendous instrumentality of God and leadership and spirituality at the age of 26. So, and we're going to kind of pick up the historical account here. At that age, verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, 18 plus 8 is 26, I think, you know. And he sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, to the house of the Lord. They're going to repair the house of God. And the house of God was quite a problem. There were altars to foreign gods inside there, and all sorts of false worship filling that house. It kind of reminds me of the first revival meeting we had in April of 1979. We had our first revival meeting, and we rented the Unitarian Universalist Church. And the first thing we had to do is we had to turn all the pictures around up in the auditorium. It was just all sorts of, you know, Satan type of pictures that were in that auditorium. And so we had to cleanse it a little bit before we could do anything. But so they're going to cleanse the house of the Lord. And in the process, guess what they found? They found a copy of the law, probably a copy of Book of Deuteronomy. And and the Bible tells us that this was quite an astounding fact. Now, again, remember, from Hezekiah to Josiah is 57 years or something like that. And it kind of shows you how quickly a society can go downhill. It shows you how weak man is. It shows you how forgetful man is. It shows you how little people are connected with history. And it shows you how people are, in general, followers. Followers. And just can follow the wrong direction at the whim of a hat, it seems like. But the Word of God had been lost. And the idea was that, wow, this is something. Verse 9, Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the word. And it says in verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. Huh. A lot more than a book, right? And Shaphan read it before the king. Wow. Now, I was told at one time in my training that revival many times comes when a lost truth has been rediscovered. When a lost truth can be rediscovered. Can you imagine John Wesley and the revival around John Wesley was centered on John 3:5? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The darkness had become so great in religion in the 1500s that the truth of John 3:5 was lost. I mean, 1700s. Wow. Can you imagine that? It's kind of hard to imagine that. But that was really the end. Jonathan Edwards in 1745. You had the halfway covenant. And the congregational churches were full of unsaved children, unsaved adults, because the children of the original members weren't saved. They weren't saved. And they were allowing people to become members of the church that weren't saved. And it was a dark hour. Now, lost truth rediscovered. Lost truth rediscovered. That was the beginning, really, of the revival. Now, I remember when the Holiness Conference was started. Name has changed. But Dr. Van Gelderen Sr., he said, their revival starts when a lost truth has been rediscovered. And Christianity has lost the doctrine of the holiness of God. And Christianity has lost the whole understanding of holiness. And he says, we're going to start a conference and we're going to call it the Holiness Conference, because that's the truth that has been lost in the hour in which we live. And I don't think things have changed, folks. I don't think things have changed at all. I think things have gone far, far darker in that doctrine of holiness, but that's how that conference got started. Let's rediscover the doctrine of holiness. And the first year, I remember the first year of that conference, they had preaching on modesty and gender distinction and the evils of Hollywood and other things like that. And there was a moving of the Lord, because even in the early 90s, preaching on holiness was evaporating. Now, so here we have a lost truth rediscovered. That's the first part of the coming of revival. Lost truth rediscovered. Now, we find the Bible has been found. It was read to the king, and the Bible tells us he rent his clothes. This was not an intellectual sophisticated response to the reading of the Bible. This was a heartfelt working of God in response to truth. There we have it. The second great part of revival is that lost truth now is experienced. That lost truth is now experienced, responded to, and experienced by men. It's interesting, as you look at verse 19, we find a little bit more about his response. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. Now I take note of that. Now isn't that thought-provoking, astounding? What did they do? They wept before God. They wept. Like I said, it wasn't a typical intellectual response to whatever. It was a definite experience of the truth, the response to the truth being able to saturate the soul and the life and the mind and the heart, and there was a real response. Now, I think that is significant if you look at, for instance, the book of Jonah. And we'll go back to Jonah in a little bit. So Jonah is preaching in Nineveh. And notice the response to the truth. Jonah 3:4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Can you imagine someone going to Washington, D.C. and preaching the judgment of God, and Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi and President Obama and Mitch McConnell renting their clothes and getting on their knees and proclaiming a fast? Can you imagine that? I mean, this is what happened. This really happened. And it was not... It didn't take weeks. It didn't take months. It took place immediately. An immediate response to God. And the Bible says, the word came unto the king, and he arose, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The truth was experienced. It was experienced. Now, There's a great problem today. And the problem is that truth is very seldom experienced. Truth today, if there is truth, the average response to truth is merely, at best, intellectual. At best, it's okay, I agree with it. That's the best. The norm of truth today. What is the norm of truth? Oh, ho-hum, or if it's a new truth, they will say that most people, anytime they hear a new truth, the first response is rejection. The second is resistance. The third, they might tolerate. Fourth, they might reconsider it. Fifth, they might start thinking. And to the very end, that they might finally receive it. Now that's the norm of man, even the people of God. But here we find the truth was experienced. The truth was responded to. Isn't it amazing when you think about what it says in Psalm 126, they that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. You know, you know, the people of the hour would say, oh, that's just emotionalism. Well, emotionalism can be mimicked, but the real thing can't be mimicked. The real working of God. Of course you've heard the story. John R. Rice, he typically, when he preached, he'd break down in tears as he was preaching. And, someone said to him, John R. Rice, why are you doing that? You know, that's just kind of lowering the Bible, it's kind of lowering the gospel, you know, weeping when you're preaching, and can't you kind of, you know, whatever, control yourself? And so he thought, you know, maybe I should. So he decided that he was going to preach without weeping. And guess what? No results. No souls. No response to the message. Whereas before, oftentimes they experience revival. And, of course, you understand this is 1930s. This is way a little bit back. But he went back. He said, okay, he repented of his error. And he allowed the truth of God to saturate his soul and break his heart. And so we have the same illustration here. We have Josiah, new truth. A lost truth rediscovered. But the truth was experienced. The truth was responded to. We find in Nineveh that the truth was received. The message was experienced. And then we find a very simple truth. about revival. God's response to man's response. God's response to man's response. Now, if you are in touch with the teachings of the hour, the teachings of the hour would say, revival is a sovereign act of God. It is. But that statement is meant to say, has nothing to do with man. Is meant to say it has nothing to do with man. But we find here what is revealed in other places of Scripture, we'll look there, that God responds to man's response. God's responds to man's response. What did God see? What response did God see that he responded to? Well, verse 19, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, therefore, I've heard thee, saith the Lord. I've heard thee. Why? I have heard thee because I saw how you responded to the word of God. I saw you humble yourself. I saw you rent your clothes. I saw you weep. I saw it. This doesn't fit in with the modern Calvinism. Doesn't fit in with the Bible, folks. Now, let's get another shocker. Let's turn to 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. Very interesting. 2 Kings 22:19. 1 Kings 22:19. Wait a minute. It's supposed to be. Is it 23? No, it might be 21. Okay, sorry. 29. 21, 29. We have the prophecy of Elijah given to Ahab. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For thou hast provoked, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. To me, I find this one of the most astounding verses in the Bible. Astounding because of how evil Ahab was. Amazingly evil. And I have to admit, I can't quite fathom how merciful God is. I just can't comprehend it. But what did God say? I saw him. I saw him humble himself. I saw him put on sackcloth. I saw him weep. Therefore, I'm not going to bring this evil on him in his days. In his lifetime, he'll not see it. Jonah. Let's go back to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. The king says, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. This sounds to me like some big time praying. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. Now I tell you what, does God see, you know, a lot of people says, oh, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm not going to do that again. And, you know, you can go through all that stuff. But, you know, that doesn't impress God. That doesn't impress God. Our God is looking for action. That's what God wants. He wants some action. He doesn't want words. He wants action. And the Bible says in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. He saw it. He saw that they turned from their evil way. Now, I don't know how you want to put this in a theology. I don't know where you want to, how you want to, pinpoint this. That somehow God doesn't mean repent and believe the gospel. I don't know how you're going to pinpoint all that. But I do know that God was looking for action. I do know that God wants to see not some statement. He wants to see action. And God responds to man's response. Isn't that amazing? God responds to man's response. God responds to man's humility. God responds to his tears. You know, I remember witnessing to a boy. He was the Romanian immigrants. And we were trying to minister to that family. That young man was going to high school in East Troy. And I remember him saying, yeah, we studied Jonathan Edwards in high school. That was just a bunch of emotionalism. We studied the great revival of George Whitefield. We studied it. It's just a bunch of emotionalism. Well, you know, according to what I can see in my Bible, that if there's a real response to God, it's going to include the emotions. If there's a real heartfelt repentance, there's probably going to be some tears. If there's going to be a real humbling, there's going to be some obvious breaking down of man's pride and whatever. God in revival includes God responding to men. Their response to the truth. Now, if you have studied revival as well, you know that revivals stop when men stop responding to God. Revivals stop when men stop responding to God. Now, the second great awakening, there's many phases of it. But we think of the prayer meeting revival that's behind the great revival of 1858. You know, that great revival was started out as a prayer meeting. It's called the prayer meeting revival. And revival was really a revival of men responding to the need for God and man's response brought God's response. The fourth element I see of revival as pictured in Josiah was fervor, spiritual fervor and action around the truth. Spiritual fervor and action around the truth. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we have a whole chapter of the spiritual fervor of Josiah. And the Bible tells us how verse 23, verse 2, he read before the people the words of the book of the covenant. Verse 3, the king made a covenant. And then we find the king commanding that this covenant and God's word being fulfilled. Verse 4, it says, he brought forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Of course, Bethel was in north of there. That's where the golden calf was. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem into the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it to small to powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of the Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burnt incense from Geba to Beersheba and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Wow. And you go he went throughout the land of carrying out the whole chapter is about all his zeal for God. Whether it was in the north, whether it was in the south, whether it was in the temple, whether it was the high places, he was full of the fervor of God because the truth of God had filled his soul with fervor. That we find was the fourth great element. Those who are moved by God are moved to action and move others to action. That's it. They're moved on the inside by the truth, and they're moved to do something about it, and they move with fervor, and they move with such fervor that others are brought to action, and nothing stands in the way. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine trying to clean up Washington, D.C.? Now, whatever side you are, there was one man that tried to clean up Washington, D.C., and I tell you what, he got into a lot of trouble. And you know what? This was no small thing. God was moving, and God was with Josiah. And as God was with him, great fervor accompanied the truth. And I think about Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And it tells us about after the persecution in Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere. Well, that was a revival, wasn't it? The truth was so, they were so filled with the truth. And New Testament is a testament of revival. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. They took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. We ought to obey God rather than man. There was truth that had filled them, and that fervor that was connected to the truth was blessed in their lives and through God. It was true revival. And so, the question today is, where does revival start? Well, I think that revival can always start when people get back reading the Bible like it's the Bible. When people get back to reading the Bible like it's the Bible. There's always a little revival in somebody's heart when they realize, you know, I'm not as close to God as I ought to be. And my Bible reading has just kind of become, you know, ho-hum. And I'm going through the motions. And they realize, you know, God needs to do something in my life. And they get back to reading the Bible. And they start reading the Bible like it is. The Bible, God's Word, and start responding to it. You know, revival can, when people come to hear the Word of God because they want to hear truth, and they let truth get a hold of their heart. You know, nowadays, the fact is, that there's a resistance. There's a resistance of the hour, resistance to truth, a resistance to allowing the truth to change a person's life. There's that resistance. But when the truth is allowed to be rediscovered in a soul, there can be the beginning of revival in a person's life and in a church's life. That might be a truth that each one of us need to think about right now. Has the truth of God, have that truth lost its power in our life? Has the truth, can you imagine a 26-year-old reading the Bible, 26 years of age, allowing the Word of God so to affect his life that he goes against every political and religious obstacle of the hour. It's real. Because the truth became greater than men. And the truth became what it is, truly, the Word of God. And it changed his soul. And he responded to it. And God responded. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, my Bible says, God resisteth the proud. My Bible says, God giveth grace to the humble. My Bible says, humble yourselves therefore into the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Four elements of the revival around Josiah. Truths that can stir our hearts. Truths that can make a difference in our life. We do need a reviving more than ever before in modern history. I'm always amazed how God can take one person who will be honest with God and how God can use just one person. And so they say, even in a church, revival can start with one person. Revival can start at the top, revival can start at the bottom. Revival can start with young people. Revival can start anywhere. Let's pray as we close. Father, we live in a day of fear. We live in a day of looking around and moderating our actions or reactions by what is acceptable. And oftentimes, Lord, we've lost the two important ingredients, you and truth. Lord, might there even be within our own souls a sense of responsibility, a sense of the fact that you are the living God, that your truth does not change. And might we humble ourselves before you. May we seek you, Lord. Might we seek you in your word. Might we come, Lord, to you with new life, with new vigor, new zeal. Lord, might we not be afraid to humble ourselves. Might the word of God be able to go deep within our souls to the place where it could affect our emotions. And probably if it doesn't go that far, probably hasn't gone far enough. And so, Lord, I pray in your mercy that you might even give us some revival at the camp out. And maybe that revival could be started by a parent or one of us adults, even in this hour. And so I pray that you would challenge, speak to our hearts. We'd be honest with you, whether we've wandered from you, whether our hearts have become cold, whether we've become professional in our Christianity, where we've lost our zeal, we've lost our humility before you, our obedience, our love, our fervor. Lord, might you use your word today. Perhaps as we close in prayer with our heads bowed, maybe you know that the Lord is doing a work in your life today. And maybe at the invitation, you'd be the one who would come and just rededicate yourself to the Lord, or respond to the Lord. Maybe even in this hour, God is trying to get a hold of your life. You've not gotten far from him. Or maybe not far, but you've gotten away from him. And the Lord is speaking to your heart. Say, Pastor, God has spoken to my heart today. I realize that God is trying to revive my heart today. Would you pray for me? Anyone here? As we close the service, just raise your hand. Okay. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord, you know our hearts, you see the hands, you know the needs. And Lord, you are not a God of respect of persons. We know that those that will draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to them. And might, Lord, you be glorified. Even in this invitation, in the hearts of the people of God, in Jesus' name, amen.